read the Word of God in Leviticus 1. And then, taking that entire chapter as our text, but we'll also, after we're finished reading it, read out of Leviticus 6 a few verses. But for now, Leviticus 1. The book of Exodus ended with the erection of the tabernacle and the glory of God, the Shekinah cloud, coming down to fill that tabernacle. We read in Leviticus 1, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priests shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar, but he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priests shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. He shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord." Now we turn to Leviticus 6 and read chapters 8 through 13. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering, because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. He shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, as Israel beheld that beautiful tabernacle which she had erected, and which, as I said, now was the more splendid because the glory of the Lord filled it. This question must have come to her mind. The same question essentially that comes to yours and mine when we come to church every Lord's Day. In the first place, how can, on what basis is it possible for sinners to come into the house of God and fellowship with Him? In the second place, in what way will sinners do that? How will we enjoy His fellowship, and how can we enjoy His fellowship? The book of Leviticus answers those questions. As regards the how would Israel and how do we enjoy fellowship with Jehovah, the answer expressed largely in the book is in the way of obedience to Jehovah, and particularly in the way of obedience to His laws regarding worship. So the early chapters of the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 16, regard the worship of Jehovah God, various laws about how Israel was to worship Him. Then Leviticus 17 to the end of the chapter regards laws for holy living. Obey Jehovah, worship Him as He ought. In that way, we enter into fellowship with Him. That's a reminder for you and for me. There is no fellowship with Jehovah, no enjoyment of it. If we choose to walk contrary to His law, it can be enjoyed only in the way of obeying His word. But how can we, sinners, how can we come into fellowship with Jehovah? And the answer to that question is only on the basis of atonement. Therefore, the first part of the book, which deals with laws regarding worship, focuses first on the sacrifices that the Israelite was to bring to the temple, the animals he was to bring, the killing of the animal, the burning of the animal on the altar, by all of which God says to Israel, as it were, look to Jesus Christ who will come and to the work He will do, because only on that basis can sinners have fellowship with God. The laws of Leviticus both reminded Israel of the holiness she must bring forth in gratitude to God, and pointed her to the Holy One who would secure her salvation and did secure ours before God. You understand the broad outline of the book of Leviticus, then? First, worship, and worship which points to Jesus' death on the cross. And second, a life of obedience in gratitude for what God did for us in Christ. Then you see in this book the doctrine of justification in the first part and sanctification in the second. And you're reminded that our holy life of gratitude, our sanctified living, flows from the justifying work God has done for us in Christ. That's the book at large. Now we come this morning to one specific chapter in the book and to one specific offering that the Israelites were to bring in their worship of Jehovah God. There were five offerings, especially the burnt offering, the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering. Of them, we focus this morning on the burnt offering, which was the fundamental offering and therefore listed and mentioned first in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 1 is divided into four sections. The first two verses are introductory, both to the chapter and to the entire book. Verses 3 through 9 give the law regarding the burnt offering when one brings a bullock, a cow, as in a male, to the Lord. Verses 10 through 13 regard the bringing of a sheep or of a goat for the burnt offering. And verses 14 through 17 regard the bringing of birds, a turtle dove, a pair of turtle doves, or of young pigeons. To what's mentioned in chapter 1, chapter 6 adds something. You see, the first seven chapters of Leviticus treat these five offerings twice. First, go through each of the five offerings from the viewpoint of the laws regarding the Israelite bringing them. That brings you from chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. And then the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, go through the five again from the viewpoint of other laws for the priest offering them. And that's why we read chapter 6 for a moment. But what you saw there is an emphasis on the priest. He's to let the fire burn continually on the altar. He's to clean the ashes regularly, taking off his garments and putting on other garments so that the priestly garments don't get defiled as he cleans that off altar and takes the ashes away. And other laws regarding how the priest was to conduct himself. Before we proceed to the chapter itself and to our text, this question might arise, and that is this just going to be a very informative sermon about how the Israelites lived once, or is there something in the sermon for my life today? To answer that question, we go back to Article 25 of the Belgic Confession, which reminds us that the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, has been abolished by Jesus Christ so that you and I today may not take the instruction of Leviticus 1 and say, I'm going to bring a bullock, I'm going to get a lamb, and I'm going to build an altar, and I'm going to kill it and offer it to the Lord the way the letter of the law of Leviticus 1 says. We may not do that. The ceremonial law is abolished in Jesus Christ. But two things. First of all, as we study these Old Testament laws, we are taught gospel truths. Gospel truths that we could go somewhere in the New Testament to find taught also. But let's see how Israel was taught those gospel truths and how those gospel truths remain true for us today. These laws point us also to Jesus Christ. And in the second place, Article 25 of the Belgian Confession reminds us that as we read these laws, we regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to His will. In other words, in these laws were principles for Israel regarding a holy life, and those principles remain today, even if the letter of the law is abolished. So we come to Leviticus 1 and to the burnt offering, asking, how does it point us to Christ? And what does it say about my life? I call your attention to this under the theme, the burnt offering. Notice with me first that it pictured atonement. Second, it required a substitute. And third, it signified complete devotion. God required Israel to bring sacrifices in order that Israel in picture form have held before her the need for atonement. What is the need for atonement? The need for atonement is sin on the part of man. And the fact that sinful man comes into the presence of a holy God. Israel knew her sinfulness. She understood that that sin was not just something that Adam and Eve did. And now because Adam and Eve did it, she too was a sinful people. In the wilderness, she showed her sinful nature again and again. The real question for Israel to confront is not, why can't the Moabites or the Philistines come and worship in this tabernacle? The real question was, how can I, a Jew, come and worship God here? Because I am a sinner. And then the God whom we worship is a holy God, a God who does not delight in sin, hates sin, a God who will not receive that sinner into His fellowship whose sin He still sees. The only sinners who are brought into fellowship with Jehovah are those of whom Jehovah says, "But I do not see your sin." Atonement is needed. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, in a general way, pictured atonement. The whole sacrificial system underscored this. It involved the bringing of an offering to Jehovah's house, bringing an animal to the priest to be killed and to be sacrificed on the altar. It especially involved the shedding of blood. All but one of the five sacrifices that I mentioned earlier involved that. The meat offering did not regard the killing of an animal. All the others did. But in a special way, the burnt offering underscored that only on the basis of atonement can a sinner worship Jehovah. This comes out explicitly in verse 4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The word atonement in the Hebrew is literally a covering. An atonement is a covering for sin. Of course, the bringing of the offering would be only a picture of that covering for sin, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. But Israel will have the picture held before her whole life long. Secondly, the burnt offering in a special way reminded Israel of this because it required an animal to be killed, and then in the text, specific instructions on what to be done with the blood of the animal. Verse 5, in the case of a bullock, the priest shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That altar by the door of the tabernacle is the altar of burnt offering, in distinction from the altar of incense, which is inside the tabernacle. The priest is to collect the blood, and though the King James translates it, sprinkle the blood on the altar, the Hebrew gives a different impression. The blood of a bullock, and that would be a fair amount of blood, of course, is to be collected in a basin, and the priest is to throw that blood against the base of the altar, so that the altar is stained with the blood of the bullock. In the case of a smaller animal, such as the bird, the priest shall bring to the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. So instead of collecting all the blood in a basin and throwing it against the altar, the bird is to be killed, its head to be wrung off right by the altar so that the blood drains down and covers and comes in contact with the altar. Jehovah does want a dead animal, but he wants to see the blood of that dead animal. In that way, he's underscoring for Israel that only in the way of atonement, which must involve death, will he receive a sinner into fellowship with him. And then in another way, the burnt offering shows this, in a way distinct from the sin offering and the trespass offering. For the sin offering and the trespass offering were to be brought when a specific sin had been committed by a specific person in a specific instance. In other words, the person was saying, this past week I committed this sin, and I need atonement for it, and I am sorry for it. But the burnt offering was not to be brought just on account of a specific sin that had been committed. The burnt offering reminded Israel that she was sinful. The important distinction between the acts of sin which come forth out of a corrupt nature and the very nature itself which is corrupt and for which we need forgiveness. Very first offering that God commands Israel to bring is an offering which in bringing she will say to Jehovah, I am a sinful people, or the individual, I have a sinful and corrupt and depraved nature. Only on the basis of the shed blood of one who will come can I have fellowship with God. It is not even remotely possible that I am a sinner can do anything good, anything to my positive credit, anything on the basis of which Jehovah will say, now that makes you more acceptable in my sight. It's because the burnt offering pictured that the burnt offering was to be offered daily. Not every Israelite bringing one daily, but there would be burnt offerings on the altar of burnt offering at all times of the day. And the fire shall never go out, the priests were reminded. And when I brought a sin offering, or a trespass offering, or a peace offering, or a meat offering as an Israelite, I must also bring a burnt offering. Israel needed atonement, and that required blood. You see the application to us, the gospel point. Today, as we worship Jehovah, He does not regard our worship apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Now, you and I must remember that not as an afterthought, not as a, oh yes, I almost forgot, but you and I must remember that the moment we wake up every day, really, the moment we come into the house of God and remember it throughout our entire time in the house of God. The only reason Jehovah is pleased with me and my worship is because of what Christ did. And if I do not look to Jesus Christ and see His blood as having been shed for me and see that that blood atoned for me, then to come to the house of God to worship Him, it's not going to give me the peace and the joy that I desire. And that as a sinner, need. One difference between the true, sincere, humble child of God who comes to worship and the hypocrite who comes to worship. One difference is not that they worship, not the outward actions they go through, but in a heart that says, I need Christ. Or a heart that says, I am self-sufficient. I do not need a Savior. The sacrifices brought in obedience and faith not only underscored for Israel the need for atonement and the necessary the shedding of blood for atonement, but also taught Israel that that atonement which Jesus Christ would make would be complete atonement. This is a necessary point also. I might come to church and say, yes, I have fellowship with God, but it's not what I say or I think that is the issue. When we come to church to worship, does Jehovah say He has fellowship with us and received us into His arms of love? Does He say it? And in the sacrifice, the sacrificial system, and the burnt offering, Jehovah was giving Israel a picture that He would say it, that atonement would be made by Jesus Christ so completely that the Israelite then and the child of God today need not fear whether Jehovah receives us into fellowship with Him. First of all, the atoning offer, the burnt offering, pictured the means by which atonement was made, and in picturing the means, pointed to a complete work. The animal must be killed, and the carcass of the animal burned on the altar, not every part of the animal. Granted, the law said that the inwards, the innards, the digestive tract, and especially the waste, is to be taken out, thrown away. What happened to all that which was taken out and thrown away and not burned on the altar? It eventually also got burned in the garbage dump in the valley of Toheth. The text brings that point out, especially with regard to the bird. He shall pluck away his crop with his feathers. So with regard to the larger animals, the skin was to be set aside. Skin will not be burned on the altar. With regard to the birds, the crop, which is the digestive tract, with his feathers, are to be cast beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. but everything else is burned completely. That is, a picture of the wrath of Jehovah God consuming the animal as a reminder that that same wrath on account of our sins will consume, at least bring to death, and cause Christ to endure hellish agonies. If He were merely a man, He would be consumed forever, and only because He was God would He be consumed in the flesh, and yet able to rise again the third day. The work of Jesus Christ would be complete atonement. Secondly, that comes out of the text from those words that conclude every of the three sections of the chapter. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The smoke of the offering would ascend up to heaven. And as it were, Jehovah would smell that offering and be delighted. The picture would be that of a God who is angry, whose nostrils are red with anger because of the sins of Israel, the sins of you and me, and what it took to turn that face of anger into a face of delight was the smelling of that sacrifice. This is complete atonement, then. For Jehovah does not turn from wrath to favor willy-nilly. We don't bring Him some roses or some candy or some other nice present, and then He says, "Oh, I'm going to forget about what you did. You're so sweet." No. Jehovah turns from wrath to favor only when atonement is made in full. And so again, you and I see the gospel point here. Jesus Christ's atonement is complete. That's the gospel. If we're not complete, if it were only made in beginning, if you and I had to add to it, there would be no gospel, because we would be yet in our sins. But Christ has made atonement completely on the basis of which Jehovah receives us into His fellowship. Law, picturing atonement, required the worshiper to bring an animal as a substitute. Man cannot make that atonement on himself and still live. The wrath of God consumes him. We need a substitute. Now we're going to look at the text, different parts of the text, that tells us what kind of animal must be brought. What must characterize the substitute? We already noticed that there were a few different kinds of animals that could be used. A bullock, a sheep or goat, or a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. What these all have in common is that they are domesticated animals. Not only clean animals, that's true, but some clean animals, which Israel could eat, for instance, were still wild animals. These were clean animals, but also domestic animals. The Israelite raised them himself. Jehovah saying to them, "You're going to bring an animal as a picture of one who will come on your behalf. That animal must mean something to you. You don't go out and find one in the wild that all you had to do is hunt and say, 'Here, I'll bring this.' Bring one that has value to you personally." That's why the law required these animals. Not in our text, but in Leviticus 12, verse 8, it makes clear that the birds were to be brought only if one was poor. Again, underscoring that the sacrifice must have value to the owner. A rich man may not bring a pair of turtle doves or of young pigeons. They have relatively little value to him. Let him bring something that's worth something to him. The text continues to remind us that the animal to be brought must be young, although that's not explicit in the text, in the King James Version. The word bullock in verse 5 is a son of the herd, implying perhaps a yearling. They were to be males in every instance. There were some sacrifices, especially in the sin offering, in which an Israelite could bring a female, but in the burnt offering, it must be a male. Guilt passed from father to son, parent to child, required that in part. But again, though not in any way diminishing the value of females, or especially of female animals, the male was of yet more value. They must bring a male. And then the law required that the sacrifice they brought be a perfect sacrifice, that is, without blemish or defect. Leviticus 22, verses 20 and following, spell out in more detail what blemishes and defects may not characterize the offering that is brought to Jehovah. The Lord gets the best. What would the Israelite be saying about his need for atonement and his recognition of what his Savior would do if he brought the weak, the infirm, the lame, the animals he wasn't able to use anyway? Is Jesus Christ worth only that much to us? Generally, I can live my life on my own. I'm self-sufficient. And once in a while, I have to pray. And once in a while, I have to look to Christ, because once in a while, I get to where I need a little extra help. Is that all Jesus is? No. He is my all. Were it not for Him, I would have nothing to bring to Jehovah. And so, bring the best. Not only does the kind of offering which Israel was to bring underscore that she was to bring a substitute, but the practice now that the Israelite had to carry out as he brought that animal to the north gate of the temple, around the temple courtyard, you remember the priest's courtyard that only the priest could go in, there was a gate to the west, no, to the east, which would lead into the court of the men, where the men were praying. But on the north, there was a gate in which to which the Israelite was to bring his sacrificial animal. And then, says verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. A practice, a point that maybe wouldn't take long, but was very significant. The Israelite was to not just lay his hand gently, but push down on that animal as he brought him to the gate, as if to say to the animal, "Animal, all my sins and my guilt I am putting on you. You will die in my stead." And by that picture, God was reminding Israel that He transferred our guilt to Jesus Christ. Also, the part of the text that we can explain in connection with the requiring of a substitute is that part that says what to do with the animal once brought to the priest. The one bringing the offering was to kill that offering by the north gate, verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, referring to the Israelite himself, verse 11, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. The Israelite himself was to cut the throat, the priest then catching the blood, the Israelite and the priest then cutting the animal up, and then the priest taking the parts of the animal to the altar to be burned. The substitute also had to be a picture of cleanliness. And how do you do that? How do you bring an animal that you just killed and there's blood dripping all over and say, this is a picture of a clean animal, a clean sacrifice to Jehovah? Well, verses 9 and 13 said that the priest was to wash the inwards before he put them on the altar, and that the legs of the animals, of the four-legged animals, which would have come into contact with the dirt, which would have been muddy and dusty, must be washed before they're burned on the altar. The Lord receives a perfect and a clean sacrifice. All of this underscored for Israel and for you and for me, these points about atonement. We cannot make it ourselves. We need another. So the first point regards the necessity of a substitute. Lord's Days 5 and 6 drive home the point so that this is ingrained into your and my reformed fiber. On the one hand, man must make atonement for sin. Only then will God be satisfied, because man has sinned and the justice of God requires that nature which committed sin make atonement for sin. And on the other hand, man cannot atone for his sin because the wrath of God consumes us. We need one who is God in the flesh. We need a substitute who is not just the Lord, or sheep, or lamb, but Jehovah God. And that's the second point underscored, the kind of substitute we needed. A male, without blemish, pure in the sight of God. So one who himself had no sin for which he must atone, but was perfectly righteous. And then, how do we get such? The answer is, the Lord will provide. Just like the Lord provided you, Israelite, with that bullock in your herd, the Lord gave you that. So the Lord sent Jesus Christ into our flesh to be the perfect substitute for sinners. Israelite must not ignore any of the points of this law or think any of them redundant or unnecessary. He must do exactly as God commanded him. Then he can see the picture of what God would do in Christ. Now, the points I've made so far, even though they bear especially on the burnt offering, can, at least some of them, be repeated if one were to preach on the other offerings. So we come in the third point to that about the burnt offering which made it truly unique. It signified complete devotion to God. The animal itself was completely devoted to God as a substitute. Every part, as we noticed, burned. And that brings us to the word burnt offering. The English phrase burnt offering does not translate a Hebrew word for burnt. Rather, the English word and phrase burnt offering translates a Hebrew word which means to ascend or to go up. Why is it called the burnt offering? Well, in chapter 6, God said it's called the burnt offering because the fire on the altar never goes out. So yes, there must be fire, but even more, the burnt offering is that offering which goes up to God. And here's the point. No part of the animal profited the priest or the Israelite. And to that I have to say, with one exception. The priest got the skins of the bullock. Leviticus 7. But the Israelite bringing the offering parts with that animal completely. Its labor will not profit him. Its flesh will not feed him. Its skin will not clothe him. When he brings this animal to the temple, he says, any gain I could have got from this animal is completely lost to me. This is God's complete devotion to God. When you understand that is the fundamental meaning of the burnt offering, then to depart from our text for a moment and go to a different historical incident in the Old Testament, you'll have no problem understanding what might otherwise be a mystery. I'm referring to the passage in Judges 11 where Jephthah makes a vow that if Jehovah will give him the victory in battle, he will offer as a burnt offering to Jehovah the first thing that comes out of his house. Jehovah gave him the victory. The first thing that came out of his house was his only daughter. His only child, a daughter. And then the text in Judges says that he did with her according to his vow. Did he kill her? Did he offer her on the altar? All of Leviticus 1 makes clear that would have been an abomination to Jehovah. Murder, for one thing. But then, a female on the altar? A human rather than a substitute? That wasn't the burnt offering. That was not keeping the law. But no, he did not kill her. That's not what he vowed to do. It's not what Jehovah demanded of him to do. He did offer her a sacrifice of complete devotion to the Lord. A living sacrifice of complete devotion. That's the very essential idea of burnt offering. Bringing an animal as a substitute, not only was the Israelites saying this animal is completely devoted to God, it will be burned entirely and I'll get nothing out of it, but the Israelite was saying, I am completely devoted to Jehovah God. This is the God who brought me with all of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the God who noticed us in our misery and bondage under Pharaoh. We were His slaves, so much so that He prevented us from worshiping Jehovah. Would try to make us forget about Jehovah, forget about Abraham our father and the covenant Jehovah made with him. This Jehovah brought us out. We are freed from Egypt's bondage to worship Him. You and I freed from slavery to the devil to be the slaves of God, but slaves now, not in a pejorative sense, not the sense in which God is some tyrant and is going to really make our life miserable, but slaves in the sense of giving myself entirely to Him, a token of gratitude, because in the way of doing that I find true joy. The Israelite was saying that as he brought his burnt offering to the temple. There was a scribe, at least in his head, got that right. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us whether he did in his heart. I'm referring to one who came to Jesus as recorded in Mark 12. And he asked Jesus what the great commandment of all was. And Jesus told him the law and the summary of the law, as you and I know of it, though we often hear it out of Matthew, but this in Mark. At the end, the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He got the point. And that's why those words all or whole in the summary of the law are so significant. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You and I are burnt offerings to Him, completely devoted in gratitude for what He's done for us. And that way we enjoy fellowship with Him. Jehovah is not the sort of God who says, give me one day only. Not the sort of God who says, I don't care what you do 12 hours of the day or 11 hours of the day, but be sure you come to me in prayer once or twice or maybe three times. He does say those things. We are to pray to Him morning, noon, and night. He does say, set apart the Sabbath. But his point is not just give me some of your time. His point is give me your heart. Entirely. Always. That's the significance of the burnt offering. You could see then how it uniquely pointed to Jesus Christ. Was he not fully devoted to God? Did he not take on a body, to quote from Psalm 40, quoted again in Hebrews 10, and say, a body thou hast prepared me, I come to do thy will, O God. Why did he come in the flesh? To do what his Father wanted and not what he wanted. While he was in the flesh, did he not hate sin with his whole heart? Did he not live a perfect life? Did he not say at times to his earthly mother, even not in disrespect, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He was completely devoted to God. Where more clearly do you see that than in the Garden of Eden, or rather, the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed that if it be God's will, this cup pass from him, and then later said, but if not, thy will be done. Where more clearly did you see him as devoted completely to God than when he picked up his cross and went to the Calvary's tree and willingly died? He denied himself. He saw his Father. And in that way, as our substitute, he made atonement. Had he not been completely devoted to God, no possibility of your or my being saved exists. If that was what the Israelite was supposed to be, if that's what Jesus Christ perfectly was, the application to us today is, be that. The ceremonies of the law are over. The letter of the law finished. But the principle remains, beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, be completely devoted to God. Jesus makes clear that that's our calling, not only in giving the summary of the law, but when in Matthew 5, at the end of the chapter, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The Apostle Paul and other of the apostles in the New Testament make clear that that remains our calling when, in their epistles, they use sacrificial imagery with regard to the calling of the Christian in living a Christian life. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Hebrews 13, verse 5, or rather verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The form of the offering we are to bring Jehovah has changed. Not a bloody animal, but an unbloody, undefiled heart and soul and mind and body. The essence of the law remains. Bring your all. This is why our worship of him in church We worship in spirit and in truth, but a worship in which we're striving continually to meditate on Him. It's our weakness that makes our thoughts stray. It is our human frailty that shows itself when we realize that we haven't been attentive to the worship. And what does that underscore? But our need for Christ. And that in Him we'll find the power again to focus on Him. Don't come to worship out of ulterior motives or out of insincere motives. Come to worship Jehovah for what He has done. This is why Romans 12 goes on to say, our life must be one of being not conformed, but transformed. A life of antithetical distinction from the world. And it's why you and I, fathers and mothers in particular, but then each one of us in our own life, ought to examine our life and our family life whether we are being as antithetical as we ought. Are we giving God our all? Is there some area of a holy life in which we're saying, because I'm giving all of this to God, 90% of a holy life, I'm just going to ignore that I'm not giving this other 10% and I'm going to live like the world? Or, if not outwardly and flaunt it, in my heart, I'm going to harbor worldly attitudes, worldly views. That's not giving our all. When we live for God, we say, heart, soul, with mind, with strength, with everything I have, with every opportunity I have in the coming week, I do not seek me. I seek Him. And so, with regard to me, I will deny myself. I must deny myself if I will serve Him completely. Think the Israelites in the Old Testament understood that just bringing the animal wasn't all God wanted? Do you think they understood what that was really requiring of them? They did. I'm going to quote from two Psalms to underscore that they did. Whether they acknowledged at every point in time is another question, but it wasn't that they were unaware of this. Psalm 50. Jehovah speaks to Israel, to sinful Israel, and to ungodly people within Israel, and He says, I don't want your burnt offerings. Not because He had at that point abrogated the law, but because they were not being accompanied by this life of holiness and perfect devotion to God. So don't pretend. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. If that's what your life is all about, bring your burnt offerings. You'll enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God. If that's not what your life is all about, don't bother. And then there's Psalm 51. David confessing the heinousness of his sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against Jehovah. He must bring a burnt offering. There is no question about it. A burnt offering and a sin offering. If he will even live. And yet, having heard the words from Nathan, you're not going to die. David says in Psalm 51, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Oh yes, Israel in the Old Testament understood that this essence of the burnt offering, this what the burnt offering pictured and required of them in their heart, they understood they were to break. And now you and I do too. Because a chapter of the Old Testament that we might have read through and said at the end, well, I guess that's what Israel had to do, but I don't really get much out of it. Now we understand it better. And now we understand that this test I can always use for myself and you for yours to know if Jehovah is really pleased with me in Christ. This test, do I see my sin? Do I hate it? Do I bring as a sacrifice a broken and a contrite heart? Bring that, and we are devoting ourselves to God entirely by His grace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, receive us into fellowship with Thee on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We come on no other basis. There is none. Give us to love Thee, to understand what Thou hast done for us in Christ, and therefore to be filled with gratitude. Give us then, by the Spirit and power of our risen Lord, so to consecrate and dedicate ourselves to Thee that we keep nothing and use nothing for our service, but all for Thy, for Jesus' sake.